First Timothy chapter 4, verse 16. Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. On Wednesday evenings, we are conducting a study in doctrine, and we're using our own statement of faith as our model, as our framework for doctrine. We are finding along the way that doctrine isn't just a cold, dead, dry thing, but doctrine hits us where we live. Doctrine is all about how we live our Christian lives. And we are currently studying the doctrine of man. Last week, by way of review, we looked at the origin of man, what the Bible says about man's origins. And then we went on to look at the constitution of man, or what exactly is man made of. And we saw that man is the highest order of God's creation on this earth. We also saw that man, in fact, is a unity. Man was designed as an individual unity, meaning that man is composed of both the material and the non-material. He's composed of both the physical and the non-physical. He is flesh and he is spirit. We also saw that man is a societal unity. The word says that God created them male and female. Male and female created them, and they together were called Adam. So it was never intended that one should be without the other. And in these ways, we actually reflect the Trinity. We saw also that man was created in the image of God. On the sixth day after God had created man, at the end of all the rest of the creation, he looked back and he said it was very good. And we found that because it was very good, we understand that man in his original state was created in righteousness and holiness. The scriptures in Ecclesiastes, in fact, tell us that man was created upright in the beginning, that is. And man was created with the knowledge of God. We saw that it was nothing shocking for Adam and Eve that God should be walking in the garden in the cool of the day. We saw that God crowned man with glory and with honor and gave man dominion over all of his creation. And we also saw that God created man to be a thing of value. In fact, the very reason that murder was to be punishable by the death of the one who committed it was because man was created in the image of God. This was the reasoning for God's law. Why was this? Because God saw man as something that was valuable, something that was precious in his eyes, and it was precisely because something of God himself went into the making of man. We then looked at man as a reflection of God, and we briefly touched on the fact that the attributes of God are reflected in man. And you'll recall that earlier in our study, several months ago, in fact, we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity, and then we went on to look at the attributes of God. And we find that the attributes of God are, in fact, reflected in man, and that's a concept that tonight, Lord willing, we're going to develop. We also touched on the fact that the character of God is reflected in man. And when we look at the actions of God that are reflected in man, we see that man was designed to be in fellowship with God, and man was designed to be in fellowship with one another. Man was created in society, just as the Trinity has existed from all eternity in society. And we also find that man was created to be a servant. Man was created to tend the earth for God, to tend the garden for God, to subdue the earth, and he was created to serve. And in fact, when we looked at the doctrine of the Trinity and the nature of each of the members of the Trinity, what we find shockingly is that the nature of God himself is that of a selfless servant. Not just the nature of Jesus Christ as he walked on this earth as a man. Remember, as he walked on this earth as a man, he came to reflect the image of his Father, and he did only that which his Father told him to do, and he spoke only that which his Father told him to say. So he was reflecting God in being a servant to man. And so man was created also to be a servant. And we saw that man is a reflection of the Trinity. In that man has a personality. Man is a person. Now, by person, we don't mean human. We must remember that we are created in when I say that, I mean God is a person, and by person we do not mean human. We must understand that man was created in the image of God. God was not created in the image of man. We find that man reflects the Trinity in our home and our family life. And we looked at some verses when we studied the Trinity all those weeks ago, and we also reviewed them last week, showing how our home lives and our family lives are in fact supposed to be ordered as a picture of God in communion with himself, a picture of the Trinity. And we also see that man reflects the Trinity in the body of Christ, in our social relationships with one another. And we ended up stopping last week because we ran out of time, but one further word in man's reflection of the Trinity, and that is in man's individuality. Now, before we talk about man's individuality, I want to mention a couple of things. First of all, it's with a bit of trepidation, as we mentioned last week, that we are speaking of the doctrine of man at all. Why? Because liberal theology tends to lift man up as the highest thing, the highest good. And man in our society has no problems blowing his own horn. We can see that very plainly. So when we are speaking of the doctrine of man and what man was designed to be, we're talking about man in his original state, man in right and correct relationship to God, not man as he has lifted himself up in defiance of God after the fall. If you weren't here for the session last week and there appear to be some gaps, I would encourage you to stop by the sound booth and pick up the CD from last week. They're freely available, and that might fill in a little bit of the information. I've also taken the time to print last week's outline on the back of this week's outline so that you have some of that to fill in with. So we come to the idea of man reflecting the Trinity in man's own individuality. We found that when we studied the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, both as a Trinity and each person of the Godhead individually, that they were each separate beings, and yet they were one. They were each individual, and yet they were one whole. And we find that man is not only a reflection of God in his societal aspects, male and female created he them, we find that the body of Christ together reflects God, but he was created to reflect the Trinity and the image of God as an individual. Or rather, let us say that he was intended to reflect the particular members of the Trinity in his individuality from his unfallen state when man was created pure and innocent. We live in a society that is predominantly individualistic today. Whether we recognize it or not, every one of us has been ingrained with the doctrine of self from the time that we were small children. It's demonstrated in the world all around us. The message of self, of freedom, of self-importance is taught to us on the television, on the radios, in our textbooks, in our classrooms, and in every form of advertisement that panders to man. It permeates all of our culture, and it lies in every single part of our thinking. We've been taught that we have to be free to find ourselves, to free to pursue our own dreams, to follow our own destiny. And we've even raised the whole idea of being individuals to some sort of a moral status, espousing concepts like conservatism. And we practically incorporate these things into Christianity itself sometimes. But in stark contrast to the picture that we find here, we find that in the Godhead, in the Trinity, self is not considered important in terms of freedom or self-governance or autonomy. No member of the Trinity exists unto himself. The ultimate expression of self, in fact, of personality, is in the Godhead and in each of the individual members of the Trinity. And so it would behoove us to see what those roles that are that the members of the Trinity have towards each other. We find in John 4:34 that Jesus said, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me." My meat is to do the will of him that sent me. And so Jesus didn't come to do his own will. Jesus didn't come to serve himself or to live unto himself. He came to do the will of his Father that sent him. Of the Holy Spirit, it is said in John 16:13 that he shall not speak of himself. The Holy Spirit's presence on this earth isn't to promote himself or to advertise himself, irrespective of what many conferences today might seem to indicate. Instead, the Holy Spirit is here to speak of God. He's here to speak of the Father. He's here to speak of the Son. He's sent from the Father, and he's sent from the Son. And if we are to understand that we're created to reflect the very image of God, and if we understand that we cannot even do that fully by ourselves, that not only in our own individuality, but also in our corporate makeup, we are reflected to, we are designed to reflect his image, then it ought to change the way that we think. It ought to teach us that who I am and what I want for myself and what I think about myself and what I receive or accomplish or obtain for myself is not nearly as important as the relationship that I stand in with respect to God and the relationship that I stand in with respect to his people and the relationship that I stand in with respect to his creation, which he so desperately desires to reach. I do not exist unto myself. I exist to fulfill a role. In fact, if I understand the Godhead correctly, my existence cannot even be considered valid, except to the degree that I am seeking to fulfill the role that God originally intended for me. This ought to be our thinking, first by living unto Christ, and then by living unto his body, the church, and then by giving myself for others, those who do not know him, and never by living for myself. And so we find that God's image in man, his individuality itself, is designed to reflect the Trinity. And so we want to look at the attributes of God that are reflected in man. We spent quite a long time on the attributes of God way back at the beginning, 4 sessions, in fact. And some of these tonight are going to seem a little strange. We may have never heard these things before. But understand that as we talk about the attributes of God and man, and particularly when we talk about God's omnipotence and his omniscience and his omnipresence, we are not again here to glorify man. In fact, what it ought to do is it ought to pause and give us a moment to think about exactly what our role is with respect to God and how we are reflecting him in our lives and to this desperate, dying world around us. The first attribute that we want to look at is the attribute of life. In Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, if you want to turn there, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. The life that is spoken of here is more than simply the physical act of aspiration, the act of breathing. In cellular regeneration, the life that's spoken of here is a life that comes from God himself. It's something of God's life itself. God puts something of himself into man. It's been aptly stated that to identify the life with the existence and the death with annihilation of existence is unscriptural and irrational. Man is more than simply a living, breathing being. The life that God speaks of here is more than simply the cells of man being alive, the flesh of man being alive. In fact, as we noted last week, many Bible scholars believe that man is the only thing in this world that can truly be called living, for the very reason that man has something that the rest of creation does not have. Man was breathed into by God. God breathed life into man himself. In John 10:10, Jesus stated that his position for coming was this: the thief comes not but for to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I am come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundantly. He's not speaking here of physical life, for the men who were listening to him were people who were already awake and walking and breathing. He was speaking of that thing which was lost, that connection to God, that thing which is part of God himself that God placed in man. And so we find that life is something that man reflects God's image through. Just as life is, so is personality, for we find that man possesses personality, and this means that man possesses a self-consciousness. He is aware of himself. He is aware of his own ability to order and determine the events of his life. And these are the things that make up personality. And we also find that man is spirit. In Job 32:8, we read that there is a spirit in man, and the inspiration of the Almighty gives them understanding. In Acts chapter 17, verse 29, in fact, I'd encourage you to turn there for a moment. Acts 17:29, Paul says, "For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like unto gold or silver or stone, graven by art and man's device." What is Paul saying here? Paul is saying that man innately knows, man knows within himself that God cannot merely be represented by the physical. God cannot merely be represented by wood and hay and idols of stone. God is represented in something different because God himself is not merely physical. God is spirit. And as God is spirit, so man is spirit. This is the thing that differentiates us from the rest of his creation and the rest of the animal kingdom. We also find that man possesses something of a reflection of God's eternal nature in him. You see, man is not eternal in and of himself in the sense that we have a beginning, we were created, but we don't have an end, do we? You're going to live somewhere forever. Man was designed to continue in existence, and he is eternal in this sense that he will live forever, and in this sense, he reflects God's own image and God's own eternality. We also understood that man is both a societal unity, meaning that man was created male and female, and we find that man is an internal unity. Man possesses a soul and a spirit and a body, and any one of those components taken away means that he is no longer man. It is required that all of these components together make man. And so in the next few moments, we're going to discuss the perfections of God that we discussed when we talked about the attributes of the Trinity or the attributes of God. And the perfections of God are God's immutability and his omnipresence, his omniscience, in his omnipotence. And before we approach this subject, let us recognize that we're not here attempting again to glorify man. We're not saying that man possesses these attributes in full, for he possesses them neither fully, nor does he possess them in and of his own self. What we're saying is that man was created to reflect these attributes of God in some way. Let us first talk about the immutability of God as it is reflected in man. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, we find the apostle saying this, "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." And that word conversation is the King James word for conduct or lifestyle. It's not merely talking about speech. And while it is glaringly obvious to us that man is indeed a creature that changes, you say, why are we talking about immutability when man changes more than anything else that we know? Man is a creature that changes and develops, and yet we find that man has the capacity to will to remain in a particular state or a condition. Prior to the fall, man had the ability to remain in holiness. Prior to the fall, man had the ability to remain in fellowship with God. Man had the ability to remain unchanging in terms of his relationship to his Creator. Man had the capacity to remain in dominion over creation. And man had the capacity to remain unchanging in his standing and relationship to the creation that he had been actually placed over. And this capacity and potential remains with us still, for the Word of God commands us here, be holy. In fact, many times in Scripture, it states, be holy. And we know that Scripture does not tell us to do something if it, in fact, is not possible for us to do. So when God commands us to be holy, to walk in holiness, then we know that we have the capacity to be holy and to walk in holiness in relationship to him. In fact, each of God's commands carries with it the implied understanding that it is, or at least should be, within the ability of man to achieve and remain in conformity to God's will. So while the potential for change is inherent inside of us, the potential for non-change, the potential for constancy, also exists, and the potential for absolute constancy existed in man in his unfallen state before the fall in the garden. And it's a state to which we know that we will one day return. Paul said, "Then I will know, even as also I am known." And so you see, in this way, man was in fact intended to reflect the immutability of God. I find that man was also intended to reflect the omnipresence of God. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, let's turn there, because the first couple of chapters of Genesis tell us so much that we need to know about man himself. "And God blessed them, and God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth.'" We've discussed the fact that mankind corporately as a society was intended to reflect the image of God. Male and female created he them, and man was told to replenish the earth and to subdue it. As Adam and Eve bore children, each bearing the image of their parents and each bearing the image of their maker, walking in holiness with him, walking in obedience to God, the effect would be a society of people filling the earth, tending to the earth, subduing it, and acting as caretakers in accordance with God's command, having a single mind and a single heart. And the net image that this would form would be analogous to God's presence and his care for his creation, just as we see that God's presence is pervasive throughout his creation, and not merely as an existence, not merely as a presence, but as an active involvement, God's presence is in his creation. So we find that man's presence in this world, which he was placed to have dominion over, was to be pervasive through the world. And so in this small way, mankind was intended to literally reflect the omnipresence of God. Again, we want to say that we're speaking of man in his perfect, unfallen state. We find that man also was intended to reflect the omniscience of God. We previously defined God's omniscience as his absolute knowledge and understanding of all things, past, present, future, and possible. Just as we find that man reflects the omnipresence of God in a manner that's relative to the earth that God placed him in. In other words, from God's perspective, man, of course, is not omnipresent. Man only exists in this one, in this world, which is part of a much, much larger universe. But from the world's perspective, from the perspective of the rest of creation, if we can imagine that for just a moment, and that's something that we're going to be thinking and talking about in later sessions, from the world's perspective, man would be, in fact, man's presence would be pervasive throughout the earth. And of course, we see that that's true even in man's fallen state. So it is with omniscience. Just as we find that man reflects the omnipresence of God in a manner that's relative to the world that God placed him in, we find that man reflects the omniscience of God in a manner that's relative to the rest of creation. I want us to look again at Genesis chapter 2, verses 19 through 20. In Genesis 2, 19 and 20, we read that out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field and every fowl of the air, and he brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatsoever Adam called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And Adam gave names to all cattle and to the fowl of the air and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helpmeet for him. So we find that God created all of these creatures, if you can imagine the whole animal kingdom, and he brought them to Adam. And he didn't tell Adam what to call them. Adam named the animals. And whatever Adam named them was the name that God assigned to the creatures. And so Adam was obviously created with an intellect. Adam was created with a perfect intellect, one that far surpassed any member of the animal kingdom itself, and one that was perfectly and wholly suited to the task and calling for which God created man. And that task was subduing and having dominion over the earth itself. Man's intellect was equipped to be able to perform this task. Adam named the animals. He even named his wife. Man has the ability to learn, and not only by experience, but also by education and by abstract reason. In fact, man can learn even when there is no one to teach him. This is what makes us so different from the animal kingdom. You see, animals do not make inventions. Animals do not create things. It's sometimes pointed out by those who believe in evolution that animals can use tools and that they're therefore developing, because a chimpanzee can, of course, find a step stool or a box in order to better reach a piece of fruit that's been dangled in front of him. And a dolphin can be trained by the Navy to use a rope as a harness and to even intelligently pick the target that he's going to lasso. And an otter knows how to break a shell with a rock. Aren't all of these things tools? But have we ever observed an animal actually develop a tool? Has an otter ever sought a utensil that might be more efficient for breaking a shell? Having found such a utensil, has he ever passed that knowledge on to his own society, to the members of his clan, and to his offspring? A chimpanzee would certainly be on a higher order than the dolphin. They can perform very complex tasks, as evidenced by the fact that we sent them into space and had them push levers. And yet, the fundamental difference between a man and a chimp can be illustrated by a series of behavioral tests which have demonstrated that a chimp's reasoning cannot reach into the abstract. You see, they performed this test in which they put a banana up at an elevated platform, and they provided a way for a chimpanzee to be able to reach that platform. But every single time a chimp would try to climb, then what would happen was it would be punished. It would be whacked or shocked, and the chimp would learn not to climb. So then they would introduce another chimp into the room, and they would find that the chimps around them would teach the chimp not to climb. They would then basically remove the banana, the reason for climbing, altogether, and they would eventually change out all the chimps in the room. And what they found was that the chimps would continue to emulate the behavior of pulling each other down so that no one would actually reach up and try to climb this thing. And yet, the very reason for that behavior coming about in the first place no longer even existed. And this proves that an animal is not capable of the type of abstract reasoning that a person is capable of. Competing with a chimpanzee on the scale of intelligence, perhaps, is a dolphin. Some people believe they're even more intelligent, because like a chimpanzee, a dolphin has emotion and it has social consciousness. And beyond that, it even appears to have a complex language and logic and reasoning abilities. And yet, with all of these powerful attributes, history has seen no advancement in dolphins. We do not find them endeavoring to better themselves or to provide a better future or a better tomorrow for their offspring. What dolphins do have, they certainly share with their own society and they pass on to their offspring. But when man introduces something new to them, he finds that he must do it to each individual dolphin and to their offspring and to their offspring. It must be repeated continuously forever. There is no advancement. And so we find that man's reasoning is so far above the animal kingdom. And I want us to review the whole idea of omniscience as we examined the attributes of God from the perspective of the three principal components that we discussed at that time. And the first one is knowledge. Mankind possesses facts and information. Animals also possess facts and information. Man, however, has the ability to acquire more knowledge, and not merely by experience or by lesson learned. You see, an animal can learn to hunt new grounds by experience, or to avoid an electric fence by experience, and all of these things. But it cannot take several facts and build upon them to acquire new facts. For example, it cannot use trigonometry and algebra and addition and subtraction in order to arrive at calculus. That's what we mean by abstract reasoning. And so man has a knowledge, and just as God's knowledge encompasses the past, the present, and the future, so we find that man's knowledge encompasses the past, present, and the future. We find no history of the animal kingdom written, except perhaps by man. We find no awareness by the animals themselves of their own ancestry or past deeds. They don't celebrate one another's rites or rituals or accomplishments. And we find in them no provision for the future. And while man is certainly not omniscient in the same way that God is omniscient, knowing all of the future, yet we find that man very frequently can predict the future with reasonable accuracy. And by this, we're not talking about sorcery or necromancy or any form of magic or the whatnot. What we're speaking of is man's remarkable ability to project events that will occur in the future based upon knowledge that we have now. A great example of that would be a scientist's ability to predict the results of an experiment and to build a new branch of physics around that. Perhaps a lesser example of that would be the weatherman, who sometimes is correct and sometimes isn't correct in his prediction of the future. We also find that in addition to knowledge, man has understanding. Man has the ability not only to know facts, but to know the reasons underlying facts. And the knowledge that the animal kingdom has is not accompanied by understanding. It's a knowledge that comes only by experience and by inherited instinct. Man also has wisdom. Man has the ability to choose how to apply his knowledge in particular situations and circumstances. In summary, it's obvious that man is not omniscient in the sense that God is. Man does not possess perfect knowledge or perfect understanding or perfect wisdom. However, if everything that God created was good on the sixth day, then we must understand that man's knowledge and his understanding and his wisdom in his original untarnished state was sufficient to fulfill the task for which God had created him. And that task, again, was a task of subduing the earth and having dominion over it and obtaining the garden. So from God's perspective, man is certainly not omniscient. But from the perspective of creation looking up, man is totally sufficient in his knowledge and understanding and wisdom to complete the task for which he was designed with respect to that creation. So man reflects God's omniscience in this way. Now, we might pause here and say, wait a minute, isn't that a lot of wasted energy and intent? Because the animal kingdom doesn't have the wisdom to even appreciate this analogy. The animal kingdom can't look at man and say, oh, look at the wisdom or the greatness of man and the picture that it is of God. The rocks don't have the wisdom and the understanding to appreciate this analogy of God. So couldn't this even be construed as a little bit egotistical of God, since he himself would be the only person in the position to fully appreciate this picture? But this assumes a closed system, because you see, God and man are not the only intelligent, rational, sentient beings in creation. There exists also the angels, both heavenly and demonic, and the heavenly beings of various orders. And the scripture tells us that the angels desire to look into the things that pertain to man's salvation. They are onlookers and observers of this picture. And as we study the fall of man and the doctrine of sin, which, Lord willing, will be coming up in the next session, it may become apparent to us why they themselves, the heavenly beings and the fallen beings, it might be apparent to us why they must necessarily witness man's likeness to God. In fact, this strikes at the very heart of God's purpose for man, and that purpose, as we shall see, is God's glorification of himself. We then move on to the idea of omnipotence. The omnipotence of God has been defined as his power, which is comprehensively, exhaustively eternal. There is never a reduction of his power, and there's never an expenditure of his power. He never gives power away, which he loses and has to get back or needs to regain strength. It is eternal. Man, by contrast, is finite in his power. and what power he does have has been given him by God himself. Yet we may still understand that man was designed to reflect this attribute of God in a way that's relative to the rest of creation. If we understand that God's power is sufficient to accomplish all of his will and his purpose, then we also understand that God endowed man with sufficient power to do all that God willed and purposed for man to do. God equipped man with all the power that was necessary for man to do what God originally intended for him to do, which was to have dominion over the earth and to subdue the earth and to tend it and to be caretaker of the earth on behalf of God. And furthermore, from the perspective of the rest of creation, man, by comparison, is relatively omnipotent. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 28, we read that God said, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." Let us turn for a moment to Psalm chapter 8, verses 3 through 9. Psalm 8, verses 3 through 9, "When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and beasts of the field, the fowl of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." So we find that with respect to creation, from the perspective of creation looking upwards, man possesses relative omnipotence. Of course, from the perspective of God looking downwards, this is not the case. And again, we're speaking of man in his perfect, unbroken state. We find that man has been granted freedom. God's freedom and God's sovereignty is defined as his ability to accomplish all that he wills and all that he pleases. We saw that God is not limited by anything. There is nothing that God wishes that he could do that he cannot do because he is constrained by some external force. And God has granted to man a degree of freedom, and that man has the freedom to choose, the freedom to will, and the freedom to do in with respect to the rest of God's creation. And in this way, man can be considered sovereign. That's the meaning of having dominion over the earth. In God's original order, God commissioned man to have dominion over the creation. And from the perspective of the earth itself, man had this authority and the ability to do whatever he chose to do with the earth. And secondly, we find that to a very great degree, God himself has respected man's freedom to choose. And the proof of that is the fact that God is not willing that any should perish, that all should come to repentance and, of course, eternal life. And yet we find that all have not, even though God is not willing for it to be that way. Why? Because God, to a very great degree, has respected man's ability to choose. And this is a picture of God's sovereignty, and man reflects that picture. I want to talk for a moment about the character of God reflected in man. And we want to look at the holiness of God. We discussed the holiness of God at length, and in our discussion we learned that to be holy is to be consecrated or specially prepared for a use and set aside and dedicated for that use. It primarily doesn't mean to be pure or good or sinless, although all of those ideas are in it. All of those ideas are contained in the word holy. But the word holy itself means to be separate, to be entirely other. And what we find is that when the Bible calls God holy, it does not mean that he has been prepared or set apart or sanctified for a purpose. It means that he is separate. He is transcendent. He is altogether separate and apart from his creation. More than God is love, God is holy. The word holy does not signify a single attribute of God. It is a summary of all that he is. It is used as a synonym for his own being and deity. He is called the God of love. He is called the God of grace. He is called the God of comfort and peace. And it's even stated that God is love. The Apostle John tells us that. But he is called, very specifically, the Holy One. In Psalm 89:18, for the Lord is our defense, the Holy One of Israel is our King. He is called the Holy One 48 times in the Bible. There are two separate aspects of holiness which appear to us in Scripture, and man reflects or should reflect both of them. First, we find the transcendent majesty of God. In Isaiah 57:15, and I know that we're reading some of these scriptures quickly, that's why they're in your outline. But in Isaiah 57:15, we read, "For thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is a contrite and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite ones." We find that God's majesty is entirely separate. It is entirely something other. It is so far above his creation that it cannot be fathomed. The high and lofty one that inhabiteth eternity. We find that his transcendence is also present in his purity. We have the transcendent majesty of God, and we have the transcendent purity of God. We find that God himself is the definition of purity. God can have no communion with evil or sin or corruption in any way. He cannot tolerate any of these things. There is no such thing as a little bad to God. Every small infraction that man might make is enough to banish man for eternity from the presence of God. Habakkuk 1:13 says, "Thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look on iniquity." 1 John 1:5 tells us, "This then is the message that we have heard of him, and declare unto you that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all." So we find that God is transcendentally pure. He is majestic. He is far above his creation, and he is absolutely pure. In fact, a very good word for God, a word that describes him and why man shrinks away from him in so many ways, is the word alien. Because who God is so entirely different than who we are that we shrink back in horror when we think. We want to know God. We want to understand God, but we don't want to get that close to God. And so man holds God at an arm's distance from himself. And sadly, this has been the case of history. We ourselves are called to this picture of holiness. In Leviticus chapter 20, verse 7, it says, "Sanctify yourselves, therefore, and be ye holy, for I am the Lord your God." Why are you to be holy? Because I am the Lord your God. That is the reason that you are to be holy. In 1 Peter chapter 1, again, we review verses 15 and 16. "As he which has called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation." In other words, in the same way that God is holy, in the same manner that God is holy, in the same quality that God is holy, so you are to be holy as children of God in all manner of conduct and your lifestyle. We are called to be holy in the same manner as God, and we are called to hallow God's name. In Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 through 10, a very familiar passage to us, I'd like us to turn there. We're talking, of course, of the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And he says, "After this manner, therefore, pray ye, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven." You see, there is a sequence that exists within the Lord's Prayer. God's kingdom will never come where his name is not hallowed. where his name is not held holy. His will is not done on earth as it is in heaven if his name is desecrated on earth. There can be no worship, no spiritual growth, no true obedience without holiness. We are to hallow God's name with our words. We are to hallow God's name with our actions. And we are to hallow God's name with our lives. We are to reflect God's holiness. We then move to the goodness of God and those things in God's nature which we consider to be good. And we find that man is also created and designed to be a reflection of those things. Biblically, the way to define goodness is to say that goodness is defined as all that is God. Well, how can we say that? Because Jesus himself said in Luke chapter 18, verse 19, "Why callest thou me good? None is good save one, that is God." Now, of course, we understand that Jesus truly was good, and Jesus is good, and Jesus is God himself. But the point of Jesus' statement is he's talking to someone who hasn't accepted him for who he is. So he's dealing with that person on his own level. And that's why he says, "Why do you call me good?" In other words, if you truly think I'm a man, why are you calling me good? There is none good except one, and that is God. But in this, Jesus gives us the definition for goodness itself. What is good? Good is God. We are to emulate his goodness in all of its respects. We're to reflect the benevolence of God. And God's benevolence is his unselfish care for his creation. God provides for the needs, not only of his people, but of all people. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, I'd like us to turn there. Actually, it's very close to where we just were. We probably only have to flip back a page. Jesus says this, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends his rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." And so we find that God is unselfishly interested in all of creation, and not just that portion of creation that happens to be obedient to him or acknowledging him. But he, in fact, expends his time and his energy and his attention on mankind, even in its rebellious and sinful state. He is kind to all. He makes the rain to shine, or the rain to fall on the evil and the good, the just and the unjust. And so we find that we are to emulate this characteristic in God. We are to provide for other people, both the evil and the good. You see, in 1 John 4:8, we find that he that does not love does not know God, for God is love. God doesn't love us just for the sake of himself. That would be a selfish love if God loved us merely for his own sake. And God doesn't love us for the sake of us. That is, God doesn't love us for who we are, because that would ultimately make us more valuable than him, wouldn't it? If God loved us for who we are, then it would make us more valuable in the end than God. Why does God love us? God loves us because he is love. His essence is love. His nature is love. And this is the love that we are called to emulate. This is the love that we are called to reflect God's image towards his creation. We are not to love on the basis of self-gain. We are not to love on the basis of somebody else's worth or their merit or their beauty. We are to love solely because the nature of God dwells in us, and we are to reflect that nature, and that nature is love. We also find that we are to reflect God's mercy. And God's mercy, of course, is defined as his goodness towards those who are in need. What did God do for Adam and Eve when he found them in sin in the garden? Man tried to clothe himself. It wasn't sufficient. God clothed them, and in so doing, he provided the blood sacrifice necessary to atone for their sins, looking forward to that day when Jesus Christ would ultimately atone for the sins of mankind. God didn't need to do that. God could have scrubbed Adam and Eve right then and there and started over. God could have created a new being after his own image. He didn't need to get involved here, but he did so anyway. That is the picture of the mercy of God. And this is a mercy that we are called to reflect in our actions towards one another as the body of Christ and in our actions toward the world. When we discussed the attributes of God, we had a very extensive discussion along these lines. I would encourage you to go back and review the outlines and the notes from there. But we are called to reflect God's mercy and God's love and God's benevolence and God's grace in this world. And of course, God's grace is different from his mercy in that God's mercy is basically his kindness towards those who are in need. And God's grace is defined as his goodness towards those who deserve punishment. And we find that that familiar acronym, grace, God's riches at Christ's expense. God forgives our sins when we do not deserve it. In Psalm 130, verse 3, we read, "If thou, Lord, shouldst mark iniquities, O Lord, who shall stand? But there is forgiveness with thee, that thou may be feared." God forgives man, and God's grace extends and is available to all of mankind. And in such way, we are to reflect God's goodness and his mercy and his grace to all of mankind in our attitudes toward them, in our actions toward them, in not living for ourselves, and not even living for the people in this room and in the body of Jesus Christ, but in living for the world in hope that, and in the desire that the possibility exists that they will come to a saving grace and faith and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want us to talk for a moment about the purpose of man, because we have seen that the attributes of God are reflected in man in some very interesting ways. Perhaps we've never thought about the perfections of God being pictured in man. Perhaps we've never thought about man in terms of omnipotence and omniscience and omnipresence and immutability. So what is God's purpose for man? Well, the first thing that we want to note is that it is sometimes stated that God needed man in order to have an object of his love or to have fellowship with, or that God wanted man in order to have fellowship with and in order to have somebody to be a companion. And we want to state from the outset that God did not need man. God had no need of man, and that's very important for us because it puts us in our proper place. It helps us to understand that while we suit God's purposes, we are not needed by him in any way. When we studied the Trinity, what we found was that the Trinity has always existed in perfect society with one another, and that means that they already have fellowship. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have existed in perfect fellowship, in perfect union, in perfect unity and communion from eternity past, and it will extend into eternity forever. And so God has no need of fellowship. We need to divest ourselves of this particular line of thinking. In John chapter 17, verse 5, we can turn there for a moment. We're going to read two verses in John 17, verse 5 and verse 24. And Jesus says, "And now, Father, glorify me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was." The glory which I had with thee before the world was. And so we find that the Father and the Son already existed in communion and in union together. In verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovedst me before the foundation of the world. And so we find that the Trinity has always existed in fellowship with one another. So this cannot be the reason that God created man. You see, man's chief purpose was to glorify God. There's a historic confession of faith known as the Westminster Catechism. And while it's not our intent here to go through the whole catechism or even to line all of it up with our own statement of faith, it very clearly states man's purpose when it says, man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. Man's chief and highest end is to glorify God and fully to enjoy him forever. In Isaiah chapter 43, verse 7, we read, everyone that is called by my name, for I have created him for my glory. I have formed him, yea, I have made him. God says of man, I have created him for my glory. In Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12, we read, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory, who first trusted in Christ. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, we read, whether therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. So the question is, okay, if we were created to glorify God, what exactly does that mean? How, in fact, does man glorify God? Does that mean that we are supposed to spend all of our time verbally exclaiming praises to Jesus and to the Lord? Because this is the image that gets evoked in many people's minds. And sadly, some people think, well, wouldn't that be boring after a while? Or isn't that even a little egotistical or self-serving of God? But the fact that man was created to glorify God does not mean that we were created solely to verbally speak his praises and to spend all of our time in physical worship. This is certainly included in the concept. In other words, we ought to be worshiping even more than we are, shouldn't we? And yet, we find that these ideas are too narrow to encompass all of what God's glorification is. Instead, we need to ask the questions, is God worthy to be glorified? Why is God worthy to be glorified? And how is God glorified? You see, God is certainly glorified when he is verbally praised and physically worshiped. And this is good and proper, and we need to engage ourselves in this practice as often as possible. We ought to be gathering together and assembling ourselves more and more as we see the day approaching, and not only here, but in our own homes and in our own families and in our own workplaces. We ought to seek to glorify God with our lips and to praise him. But the glorification of God goes far beyond this. You see, God is glorified when his majesty is demonstrated. God is glorified when his nature is reflected. God is glorified when his character is reflected. God is glorified when his attributes, the ones that we have seen this evening, are reflected. God is glorified when his society is reflected, when his people are reflecting the same union and communion that are seen in the persons of the Godhead. And God is glorified in the act of sharing fellowship with his creation. It is to these ends that we were created. And so you see, so far from seeing man and saying, look, man has this attribute of omnipotence or omniscience or omnipresence, this ought not to give us cause for pride. This ought not to give us cause for puffed up heads or for some sort of delusion about where man is headed. What this ought to do is to show us that we were created for a purpose. Are we fulfilling that purpose? Do we fit that purpose? Do I truly reflect the attributes of God in my life? And am I fulfilling the purpose for which he created me? It is for these reasons that God has given us life himself. God did not breathe into us something of his own substance in order that we may serve ourselves. God performed this very personal act that we might glorify him. As we were created in God's image, so it is our responsibility to live in the image of God. As Jesus came to show us the Father, he has also commissioned us to show the Father to the world around us. We are not at liberty to think that our lives were given for the purpose of living for ourselves. To whatever degree we live for ourselves, to whatever degree we live unto ourselves, it is to that degree that we fail to reflect the image of God in our lives. And we fail to reflect it not only personally, individually in our lives, but also as a race. Because you see, male and female created he them. The word Adam was not only assigned to the man, the word Adam means mankind and was assigned to God's people and society as a whole. To whatever degree that we live for ourselves, to whatever degree we live unto ourselves, in fact, it is to that degree that we live in direct contradiction to, in direct defiance of, the established purpose for which we were created. The established purpose that God has for mankind in general and for each one of us in particular. We're not to glorify God with our lips, we're rather to glorify him with our lives. And in the process, we will indeed glorify God with our actions and with our words. And so let us go on from here to endeavor to glorify God in our lives. And in the next session, we are going to be looking at the fall of man and the doctrine of sin. And beyond that, we'll be looking at the restoration of man. We will see Jesus Christ as the perfect man. We will see his restoration of man, and then we will be looking at the doctrine of the church, which is one of my favorite subjects. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we pray that you would simply impress upon us, Lord, that we do not live unto ourselves. Is the fact, but so often we live in delusion, Lord. So show us that we must not live unto ourselves. Teach us to live unto you wholly and fully, Lord, possessing your attributes and reflecting them accurately in our own hearts, in our own families, in this church and in this body and in your body at large, and in this lost and dying world around us, Lord. May we reflect you and your character and your goodness and your love. And this we will do only through the empowerment of your Spirit. So we ask for your help in Jesus' name. Amen.